We appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have our visitors with us. Good to have everyone here. I want today to talk about the presence of God. It's a very unique thing to grapple with when you're thinking about what Scripture says about it and how we relate to the teaching of it. It's interesting also to realize that God wanted to structure this in a very given way. We don't see God. We've never seen God. And yet we know that He's there. And yet He says, that's the way I want it. I want you to know that I'm here. I want you to know that I have presence. But I don't want you to see my presence ever until this life is over. That's an incredible thing. You might recall that in Exodus chapter 20, in the first few verses, when God was talking about the obligation of Israel to Him, He said, now, you're not to have any other gods before me. And then He said, you're not to have idols. You're never to represent me by means of some earthly form that doesn't do justice to who and what I am. Now, in history, throughout the Old Testament, we do read of much idolatry. The nations went crazy in the forming of idols to worship the gods that they made up by their imagination. But God said, when it comes to my people, I don't want you attempting anything like that. I don't want you to be thinking of me in that way. And that's, I think, we've talked about it before in Bible class, I think that's the basic reason why we've always stayed away from the employment of sculpture. We don't even think about sculpture the way that some people think about it and employ it for religious purposes. I just soon not have it. I don't want it around. I don't want to be in the presence of it. Religious sculpture. Well, God says, we're not going to have any religious sculpture. We're not going to have images that are supposed to be representative of this infinite and eternal God. It doesn't work. And I don't want you to be impressed by an image and to get the idea that I'm something like that. Because He says, I'm not. And it gets interesting, doesn't it? Because you're trying to form in your mind an image. You try to imagine God in a mental way. You try to image God in a mental way. And it never works. You don't have a real face. You don't know what the form is. You think certainly it's got to be something like our form because He draws on it, having ears and hands and those kinds of things. My arm is not heavy that I cannot do this or this, or my ear's not heavy, I can't do this or this. Whatever He says, He'll draw on these physical concepts, and so we more or less sort of image Him like us, and yet larger and bigger and more powerful and all-knowing, and we can't quite get there. We just can't quite get there. And yet He talks about His presence in the Scriptures. The presence of God. The first point in this lesson is that He has eternal presence. We all showed up one day when we were born. Our initial presence on the earth, it was such a small presence. Such a small presence. Why, there's Seth Sawyer. There's Randy Grigsby. There's Carry a small presence. Now, it was a small, precious presence. Oh, the beauty and the preciousness of children. But God has eternal, infinite presence. And so when Moses wanted to know, well, what do I say? I'm representing whom? If I go down to Pharaoh's court and I say that God has sent me to get His people, and He says, Pharaoh, let His people go, and the people are going to say, well, who in the world sent you? What am I supposed to say? And one thing God said was, you say this, I am because I am. I wonder how long Moses contemplated that. You know, Lord, when I say that, well, they're going to be in a puzzle. They're going to be in a muddle. Can you give us further descriptive? Can you help us with further detail? No, that's as far as the identification is stated. That's as far as the detail reaches. But that is adequate to the mission. And it's adequate to your understanding me with regard to everything else outside of me. I'm not like that. I'm not here because I'm just, I am because I am. I'm here because of Roy and Wilma Deaver and God sending His Spirit to be joined to flesh. And here I am. Incredible difference between, you know, a grasp on being because of conception and a grasp on being because of eternal nature. A human mind cannot get itself wrapped around that. It just cannot do it. There's so many other passages in the Old Testament that talk about this uniqueness of God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, before thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I'm glad that it's so. I know that it has to be that way. But I can't get my mind completely around it. Before you made the mountains, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that God can locate His presence in such a way that man can realize it. Now this again is an amazing thing. Genesis 4 and verse 16, God had a conversation with Cain. Earlier He had a conversation with Adam and Eve. But His presence is there, and Cain will leave the presence of God. God can so arrange things and circumstances and situations in His creation and with persons made in His image so that His presence can actually be realized. God has never talked to me, and I don't believe people who say He's talked to them. I know it's not so. But I know in Scripture, He did talk to people. I know in Scripture, He made Himself available, accessible, in a localized way. The God that inhabits eternity made Himself localized, made Himself available. Genesis 18:1, the chapter we've been studying on Sunday morning. Three men show up at the oaks of Mamre and they have a conversation with Abram. One of these is the Lord. He's identified also as the judge of all the earth. An amazing thing. God has a way of localizing Himself and making Himself realizable. You know, whether it's something like the burning bush. God spoke out of the burning bush. Well, it could be a theophany, Joshua chapter 5, where one of the members of the Godhead shows up to show that he's the captain of the host of Israel. A theophany is a visible appearance of God. God somehow makes Himself visibly available. You know, He can do that. He can use dreams. He can use visions. We'll get to a chapter in the Scriptures where He will talk to Aaron and Miriam about that. You know, just He'll say, well, now the prophets, you know, usually I'll talk to them and sometimes I'll use dreams and I'll use visions. But He says, I want you to know that I've talked to your brother. I've talked to your brother mouth to mouth. He makes a big distinction between the intimate and close up relationship and high regard He has for Moses over all the other prophets that he was utilizing. Now that's an enormous compliment to Moses. A tremendous privilege that he enjoyed. And no doubt the impressions had to run deep. And you know what all of that? Moses was the meekest man on the earth. How can you have such privilege to be in the presence of God that will describe our relationship as face to face, or technically mouth to mouth, and then you don't gloat. You don't glory in that, and you don't lift yourself up in arrogance and start throwing your influence around because, well, nobody quite has what I have with God. Moses wasn't like that, which is why God could do that with him. God can locate himself. Hebrews 12, verses 18 and following, when the writer describes the scene at Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, you go back to there, you read in Hebrews, I'm telling you, it was a majestic thing. Now, God can locate Himself in dramatic ways, and He did on that occasion. The mountain was on a smoke. There was an earthquake, fire. There was a trumpet sound. There was loud voice. And people got scared, and Moses got scared. He said, I'm scared to death. I exceedingly fear and quake. God can do it in a very dramatic way, make His presence realized like that. But He can also do it in a very soft, non-dramatic way as well. Reminds me though, you know, God can locate His presence so that He's realizable. It's sort of like today in John 20:29 when Jesus says, blessed are those that have not seen me and yet believe. Now, Hebrews 6, we believe in God. John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, you can't be pleasing to God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. But Lord, I've never seen you. John 20:29, blessed are those that have not seen, talking about Himself, in a resurrected state. You don't have to see to know. You don't have to see God to know. And that's exactly the relationship that God wants to obtain between Himself and His creation. Non-visual, non-personal visual, visual only by His Word. Isn't that something? By His Word and by His world, we could say that. Psalm 19. Thirdly, God's presence was often made known by His voice. We do that too, don't we? We'll holler at somebody. Anybody home? We make our presence known by our voice. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, He'll do that. the sound of the Lord, or the voice of the Lord, would come into the garden. Adam and Eve would hear it. And they would know that God has come. God has come. Or chapter 3, verse 16. Or in 1 Samuel 3, you remember Samuel as a little boy down at Shiloh in the custody of Eli. And he had laid down one night and was there, I guess, trying to get off to sleep. And somebody said, Samuel. And he runs to Eli. And he said, I didn't call you. And it happens the second time. And it happens the third time. And Eli says, well, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Just say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And so he did that. Oftentimes in Scripture, God made His presence known by His voice. I want you to read with me this one. In 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. It's a dramatic time in the life of Elijah. He's just been running for his life. He's just had the event at Mount Carmel. Jezebel wants him dead. He thinks he's just about the last one in Israel, even though God now will assure him that there are a few others as well. But come to verse 11. And he said, go forth And stand, this is God, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains. We had some strong winds in this area lately. I'm telling you, I've never seen or felt that much wind and that much dust blowing on a given day in my life that we saw. Incredible. Wind is powerful. And the sound of wind, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, that's dramatic. Now, nothing's blowing, but it sounds like something's getting torn up almost because of the force of that. Well, a strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now, isn't that something? And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, it's a demonstration of His being in the area. Somehow, His presence is here in the area, but it's not in that, and it's not in that. Amazing how God distinguishes that when He's talking about Himself. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And the second time God asked him that. Look back at verse 9. And so God spoke. His presence was revealed by other things, but then God's presence was revealed by the voice. Number 4. God's awareness has always extended His presence. Now think about that very, very carefully. This helps us a little bit with the doctrine of omniscience. When you're thinking about how it is, and it's a colossal concept, how is it that God knows everything? And yet He has presence. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, He has form. And He's not the world. The world has form. The universe has form. But that's not God. God's not in the fire. God's not in the earthquake. God's not in the wind. Well then, let's just put it all together. God is not in the universe. It's not the universe. Now it's a demonstration. It's proof. It's proof of the power of the omniscient and omnipotent God. But it's not God. You know, in philosophy, there are a classification of people called pantheists. Pantheists say that God is the world. God is the universe. The universe is God. And then there are panentheists that say God is composed of the world and other things. That is, the world is part of God, but there's a part of God that's non-universe. Both concepts are false. This is not God. This is not a part of God. God created this. God preceded this. But God's awareness has always been beyond His form. You know, in one way you say, well, that's an incredible thing to think about. But then you get to analyzing yourself and it's the same way. Did you realize that your awareness far extends your form? Think about your knowledge right now. Your knowledge, what you know. You know things that are in various places. You have concepts in your mind that capture various situations outside of yourself. You think about your memory. Think about all the things you remember that are no longer here. The memory is a part of your mental makeup, but what you remember is not. And you can even remember yourself when you were at another stage in your own existence and you can smile about it. You can remember how you felt on your, maybe it was your 12th birthday, the 13th birthday. Maybe you said, well, I got something special that year for Christmas, and I remember that. Or I can remember going to school on a given day, or something happened. I remember when I was just a little kid, this and this. I'm telling you, your memory takes you far beyond your form. Just like God. And not only that, talk about knowledge and memory, and there's imagination. You can imagine things. You can make up things. You can see yourself. You know, I could picture myself up on some mountain where I've never been, perhaps. But I've heard you talk about it. And I could put myself up there, and or put myself on the moon. Think about myself on the moon and just think about Mac Deaver standing there by an American flag. I can do that. You can too, by imagination. You see what I'm saying? Without thinking about that all the time, God has positioned us in a way to be like Him. To a point or to a degree. His knowledge and His awareness has always exceeded His presence, His personal presence, His form presence. That's what I'm saying. And He made me to be a little bit like that. That's an incredible thing to think about. Number five, God's normal presence, His normal personal presence, is not on the earth. We always want to think about Him, of course, as being close up, and we'll get to that point particularly later. But His personal presence, where He literally, actually, spiritually exists in form, is not here. In the book of Job, first two chapters, when the sons of God come to present themselves before God, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. And then the devil shows up. Well, where have you been? Well, I've been down on the earth. I've been up down on the earth, going to and fro in it. Well, but God wasn't on the earth. God was in heaven. Job 1:6 and chapter 2 and verse 1. When the Lord comes along in Matthew chapter 6, He will teach us all by means of His apostles. You pray to the Father, and we do it not even thinking about it sometimes. Our Father who art in heaven. We maintain the majesty and the loftiness of the concept by identifying the location of where He is. We always think in terms of looking up. You know, down in Australia, they're looking up, but to us it's looking down. But they're looking up. They're looking out. They're looking away. They're looking at a distance, spiritually speaking. It's not on this earth. Acts chapter 2, on the day the church was established on this earth, in verse 33, Peter said that the Lord is at the right hand of God. He's just poured forth this which you see and hear. But He's at the right hand of God. And of course, that was an exalted situation, exalted position. And that's what makes the incarnation, one thing that makes the incarnation so striking. How could God, who is in heaven, bend Himself that low? Not talking about distance. Not talking about physical distance. Talking about spiritual distance. How could God do a thing like that? To put Himself in a situation where one of the manifestations of the Godhead is actually on the earth. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace. Full of truth. How could God do that? On Matthew chapter 1, when the angel is talking to Joseph about the birth of Jesus, and he says, "And thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, God with us. How could God do that? Located in heaven. In a spiritual, eternal condition and situation. And yet, Jesus, Philippians 2:5, humbled Himself unto death. takes upon Himself the form of a man, humbled Himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. The incarnation is so striking because this is not the normal place for the presence of God. That is in heaven, and before the creation, He was there. Number six, Israel, and especially I want to think about the wilderness wanderings, but Israel had a way, because God made it so, Israel had a way of realizing the presence of God. Israel in the wilderness had a way of realizing the presence of God. And I want you to go to Exodus chapter 13. Now, some of these passages I want you to see. I want you to be impressed as I am with these passages. We come down to Exodus 13 and verse 21. Israel has left Egypt. God is talking to Moses. And they, let's start in verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. In the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now that is an amazing thing. It's kind of hard when you're trying to figure it out in some of the context in Exodus. It's a little bit difficult. It would seem that you have this cloud-like form in the form of a pillar or post, or something that can be supportive of something, recognizable. But in the daytime, it looks just like a cloud, but as in the shape of a pillar. And at night, it keeps the pillar shape, but it's bright. It's fire. It's fire, but it's like a pillar. And God uses that for Israel. Now come over to chapter, let's see. Let's come to chapter 23, if you will, Exodus 23. And look at these verses, verse 20, 23, 20. Now notice this. Now we just had introduction to the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Now right here, watch this. Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. This is a member of the Godhead. Now we've got the pillar of cloud, we've got the pillar of fire, we've got a messenger that's one of the members of the Godhead. All right, now come over to chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, now watch this, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, Moses says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And then it comes down to verse 18, let's drop down there. He says, show me thy glory. Moses says, I'm not satisfied. I've got to know. I've got to see something. I've got to see something. Show me thy glory. And then God says, well, I'll let you see the back parts of me. That's incredible. Puts him in a place in the mountain, covers his face with his hand, it says, and God passes through. His glory is there. The glory of God is there, And he sees the back parts of God, whatever that is like, but he won't show him his face. Now, all of this is about his presence. Moses is wanting security, just like Gideon later on, the book of Judges. I've got to know, I've got to have some security. Assurance, you're going to be with me. That's what it's like. And so God shows him so much. Well, they could realize the presence of God. Now, there's a passage in Isaiah. This is unique. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. I want you to look at that one with me. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah reports, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now watch this. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. How did God take care of Israel in the wilderness? And he calls it the angel or the messenger of his presence. The messenger of his presence. By the way, did you realize that the showbread that was placed on the table out in the holy place in the tabernacle, literally, the showbread means bread of the presence. Bread of the presence. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm not sure. Either that God is always present, the bread represents that. Well, it has been suggested that since God came into the Holy of Holies once a year and met there with the high priest in the Holy of Holies just behind that curtain, that this bread is in the face or in the presence of the face of God. It's the bread of the presence, or it could be called the bread of the face. The showbread. But it's interesting that when Isaiah is talking about how God took care of Israel, he said it's the messenger of his presence. Israel was allowed to be sure of the presence of God in the wilderness. Now, number 7. That means this. And boy, the verses on this, they're just wonderful. The cloud, the pillar of cloud, represented God. That's an amazing thing. I don't know that we have time to read all of these, but I want to read one or two. Go back to Exodus 16, if you will. Exodus chapter 16. And let's call up a passage or two, beginning in verse 4. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate. This is about the manna. Verse 5. It shall come to pass on the sixth day they shall prepare which they bring in. It shall be twice as much. Now verse 7. In the morning, then ye shall see the glory. Ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Oh me! So we've got a cloud, and we've got the glory of the Lord. And you've also got other passages that I'm not going to read. Exodus 19, 9 through 18, Numbers 12, 5 through 10, and Numbers 16, 19, and 42. The cloud in the wilderness represented the presence of God. Not just some convenient phenomenon that he used to guide them. It was representing you're being guided by God. The messenger of His presence is going before you. I guess He's going before them in the cloud. the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The messenger, that represents God. Isn't that incredible? Sort of like the transfiguration scene, Mark 9, Matthew 17. When all of a sudden, after this conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the cloud comes in on that mount. And it overshadows all these people. They enter the cloud. Mark says it's a bright cloud. A bright cloud. In the Old Testament, that cloud represented God. Our next point is, number 8, that means when Israel was baptized under Moses, God's presence was involved. Now think about that, brethren. You may have never heard that before in your life. I never had. And the sermon particularly. We may have had various truths told about some of these relevant facts. But let's say it again. This means when Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2 that Israel passed under the cloud. They were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. He uses two prepositions. But then he uses one singular preposition, and they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea when they were baptized under Moses. What's the point? The point is, when they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, God's presence was involved in that baptism. God put that, and by the way, I don't have time to read all of that, but in Exodus 14, 19 through 25, God takes this pillar of fire and cloud that separated Israel from the Egyptian army all one night. Over here on this side, it's darkness. And over on the Israeli side, it's the pillar of fire. It's light. And all that night, it stayed there. And then the next morning, He moves it. He moves the cloud and puts the dark part down over the two walls of water. You notice in 1 Corinthians 10, this is blows your mind. Paul doesn't say they were baptized in the fire. But that cloud that was both darkness over here and fire, light over here, was moved over the Red Sea. And it says the next morning, in the morning watch, God looked through the pillar of fire and cloud. One pillar. He looked through the pillar of fire and cloud. But the cloud was down. Two walls of water. And they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm going to use this in this online debate eventually too. But did you know then that that constitutes a type of your baptism? They were baptized under Moses in the cloud. Paul uses that very thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in effect, "Now brethren, I know that you were all baptized. But you need to remember that all these people were baptized under Moses. And that very few of them ever got, you know, to the promised land. With most of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Starting out's one thing, finishing is another. You've been baptized into Christ. Starting out is one thing, finishing is another. This baptism under Moses in the cloud and in the sea is a type of New Testament baptism. And the cloud represented God. Now what do you have over here in John 3, 3 through 5? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You had God and water. What do you have over here? You've got God and water. How did we miss that so badly for so long? 3 points, right quickly. Jesus was made glad by the presence of God. Peter quotes this in Acts 2 in his sermon. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David was talking about Jesus, and Jesus was glad when he thought about the fact that God had said He was not going to leave His soul in Hades nor allow His flesh to see corruption. Jesus was glad because of the presence of God. Isn't that an incredible thing? Acts 2:25 and following. And we ought to be glad because of the presence of God, because of the hope. Now, unlike Jesus, we're not going to rise the third day. Our flesh will see corruption. But we've got the hope of the resurrection. And when you think about that, life is not over then. You live this life in light of another. You get ready for eternity. You give answer unto God to go to heaven. A wonderful thing. That should make us rejoice. Why would Paul say in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And you know that expression, at hand? It can mean more than one thing. But it could mean just remember, God, that the Lord is just right close to us. The Lord is at hand. He's at hand. Be steadfast, unmovable. The Lord is at hand. And nothing be anxious. The Lord is near. And nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. The presence of God should make us glad. The hope that we have in God should make us glad. Number 10, when we worship, we should think of God and the presence of God. Even Jesus, Matthew 18:20, said He'd be here. In some sense, He would favor us with His presence. In 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 17, we just had the memorial service a while ago, and Paul says in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 10, we are communing with the Lord Himself. We're not serving idols. We're not having communion with demons. You can't eat from the table of demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. It doesn't work. But you have communion. You have an intimate spiritual relationship with Christ. And in this memorial supper, Luke 22, He had told us, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to eat this again until I do it with you in the kingdom. When we worship, we are supposed to think of the presence of God. And the final point, number 11, God wants us to enjoy the closeness of His presence. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. James 4, 7 through 10. James will say, draw near to God. You think about that, how you do that. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. We go to other passages to pick up on the details of how you do that. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. What do we do in worship? What are we doing now? What were we doing while we were singing and praying? We were drawing near to God. And He'll draw near to you. God wants us to make use of His closeness. We have His Spirit within. Romans 8:9-11. Romans 8:14. We're led by the Spirit of God within. He wants us to enjoy this close relationship. How many times a week does it affect us when we think about the way we are with God in His family? We're His children. The joy it brings us. The hope that is always sustained by thinking about the desire to be righteous and good and holy. We sing about being more like Jesus, and rightfully so. 1 Corinthians 17-20, Paul told us, if you're connected to the Lord, you're one spirit. That's closeness. Closeness. You're joined to the Lord by being joined to the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, we're one Spirit. You think about a man with his wife, one flesh. Or as he uses an illustration there, a man and a harlot, one flesh. He that is joined to the Lord, one spirit. That's closeness. That's direct contact. God wants us to utilize direct contact and rejoice in the closeness of the Lord. Remember in John 14, 17 and 18, Jesus had told His apostles that when you went out earlier on the limited commission, the Holy Spirit was with you. But after I leave, I'm going to send Him, and He's going to be in you. You can't get around the force of those passages. God wants us to enjoy the closeness of His presence. The presence of God. It's an amazing thing. May God help us to be better for thinking about it and for availing ourselves of it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?